powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verses 40 through 42. And for those of you that didn't get the joke, Bill had sent me an email saying they swabbed his hands, which I assume was what he meant, but he wrote swapped. So I was going to have show and tell tonight, but apparently there was nothing to it. All right, as the Jews recognized, even in their legalistic state, God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. They recognized that one of the things you see certainly in the book of Ecclesiastes and in other Old Testament writings is that there is a level of reward that comes to people in time for the application of God's word. Now, the Jews distorted this, obviously, into a system of legalism in which they determined that works were the only thing, and they externalized all this rather than dealing with the inner man and the fact that this all must come from the free will and volition of the individual applying. But they did recognize that God blessed people in time, that there were certain temporal promises that accompanied the application of his word. But more than that, they recognized that the full disposition of all these things would not occur until eternity, when God would adequately, because these things are not always done rightly in time, or thoroughly as it might seem, that God would finally and adequately reward the righteous and punish the wicked. So they had this understanding, but again, they had distorted it into a system of externals, focusing only on external compliance with the law rather than with the inner motivation that must accompany such applications. So we recognize that God looks at the inner man. God looks at the heart. And so therefore, it is time to make sure as you approach God's word that the heart is clean. Then a clean heart is one that is uncontaminated by the genetic sin nature. It is a person that is a synonym for a person that is in fellowship. There are many such synonyms for being in fellowship, abiding in him in John 15, walking in light, walking in love, being filled with the Spirit, these types of things. Certainly one has to be in fellowship to be filled with the Spirit. While there may be more to that than simply being in fellowship, the reality is that is one of the synonyms at times. So we have to recognize that this is what God wants. He wants a clean heart, particularly as you approach his word. And so now is the time to deal with that issue, to make sure that you are in fellowship. The STA is set aside through the principle of rebound. And anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you can focus your attention, concentrate on the teaching, and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the body of Positive Volition that you have assembled here. We thank you for all that you have done over the years to support and sustain us in the face of the angelic conflict, so that we might continue to pursue the objectives of your word and to glorify you in time by the application of the same, and ultimately to lay hold of those great rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that we bring nothing to the table, but that all the glory belongs to you, that it is your plan of grace that we have simply supplied faith toward your word and made the necessary follow-through in order to be part of your plan. We thank you for all the grace that attends this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with an incident that occurred during Jesus' tour of Galilee that likely went on for probably some 5 or 6 months. In fact, this tour probably takes us at least close to the end of 30 A.D. and possibly into the early part of 31 A.D. So Jesus, after the initial 40-day temptation by Satan, as he began his public ministry, we know that he functioned in and around the area where John the Baptist was and had a ministry in Judea for some time, certainly up until the first Passover at which he cleansed the temple. That was the Passover of 30 AD. Then, from there, he apparently retired back to Galilee, going through Samaria. This entails the events of John chapter 4, there where he met the woman at the well, Nicodemus, John chapter 3, was probably an event that occurred while he was in Jerusalem, in or around the time of the Passover. And so then, as he goes back into Galilee, he begins to call disciples. We've seen the call of the first four disciples. And then sometime in the summer or fall of that year begins this extended tour of Galilee that, again, would have taken probably 5 to 6 months in order to accomplish. And so that moves us down past or certainly into the winter of 30 A.D. or possibly into the early part of 31 A.D. But this is an event that occurred during this time, probably in the summer or fall, or towards the end, it would seem like, of this event, of this tour that he made of Galilee. And we have this leper. The leper came to Jesus, as we see in verse 40, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And as we have pointed out here, the attendant participles, beseeching, falling on his knees, and saying, are all attendant circumstances that occurred, probably occurred in a particular order. I'm assuming he was speaking towards Jesus as he approached him, and then comes and falls on his knees and makes this final statement, which recognizes, one, Jesus' ability to heal the leper. He does not question that. He seems to be very clear on the fact that Jesus has the power and the authority to heal him. The question he has is Jesus' willingness, and that is legitimate, as it is expressed here in a third-class condition. If you are willing, I don't know if you are, maybe you are, maybe you aren't, you can make me clean. We've changed the translation, or corrected the text, back to what I believe to be the original reading here in verse 41, moved with indignation. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As we pointed out, the majority of the text here have the term compassion, which would make more sense in the context, but would not account for the rise of the more difficult term, orgizo, here, to be moved with anger. And the witnesses that we do have, a very few Greek witnesses, but primarily Latin witnesses, and this would tend to me to corroborate the fact, these might tend to be more accurate, because all the appearances that we have and what we know of this book is that it was likely written from Rome by Mark either just before or after Peter's death. And so the Latin witnesses would carry some more weight than they like normally would, simply because of the place of writing here. So this would have been, had Mark written in Greek, immediately probably converted into Latin for his audience. And so these witnesses retained what I believe to be the original reading. And also the reason they reject this is because it does make it more difficult to explain. That compassion is normally what we would expect out of Jesus. We do not expect him to be angry with this guy or upset with him. He has displayed no anger or anything like that towards anyone who has approached him for help to this point. But as we have pointed out, there are good reasons why Jesus was upset with him that get into the ceremonial and even the physical aspects of his illness, that he was not allowed to approach people. And we're not told if they were actually in a town at this point. But if they were, then he was not supposed to be there. And so he violated a lot of protocol in order to get what he wanted, which manifests self-centeredness. A selfish approach. And that, of course, does not square with what Jesus wants out of people. So the real danger here is to other people, not to Jesus himself, certainly. I mean, there's no way Jesus is going to be affected by this because he has the power to cleanse the guy anyway. So Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now, while he was cleansed, he was still not clean, if you understand what I'm getting at here. According to the ceremonial code, he's not clean until a priest declares him clean. So, and this is one of the things we will see in the next verses coming up. Jesus immediately commands him, to get back into compliance with the particulars of the Mosaic law with respect to his situation. We see that Jesus was not subject to the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law that did not involve sin. But one of the things you never see Jesus doing is undermining the Mosaic law in the eyes of people. And in fact, he makes the statement, "I do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And so he does not violate, as we know, the Mosaic law. He does not, certainly no moral aspects of it. Now, the legalistic aspects of it that had been added on by the Pharisees and the rabbis over the years through the oral code, Jesus was not subject to that. He didn't care about that at all. That didn't mean anything to him. And this will become, what really seriously, the focal point of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders is that either his authority supersedes theirs or theirs supersedes his. But you can't have it both ways. And they recognize this. And they recognize that a conflict is coming. And by now, I think certainly by the fall and into the winter of 30 AD, the conflict was well underway. Now, we're not given a ton of background on this. But you had to know that when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, which is recorded in John chapter 2 there, that this did not set well with the religious leadership in Israel. This did not set well with the Sanhedrin, did not set well with the scribes or Pharisees, did not set well with those in power, and certainly with those making money from the temple. It did not set well with them either. So the conflict has already been, Jesus has already essentially drawn the line in the sand. And I think they've already figured this out. It didn't take them forever to figure out that he was in conflict with them. And these conflicts just continue to escalate and intensify. And they continue to mount up. One by one, Jesus does things. And in certain cases, it appears that he does things in order to facilitate the conflict, in order to make it more clear what the issues really are. Well, in this case, he sends, as we will see, he sends this guy packing. But back to wrap this up, we stopped last night. Well, let's pick up here about point 52. Although the grammar can be argued both ways. Again, this deals with whether or not Jesus cleansed the guy before he touched him, or if he touched him and the touch was the agent of the cleanse. One or the other is true. And it appears to me from the way the sentence structure is set up that it is the second. It is the latter. That he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, but that views the present participle as an historical present, as is typical in the usage of John. But I do not, again, anybody who wants to argue this and say, well, he could have been speaking to him as he was reaching out, I won't argue that. He could have been, because the present would allow for that. More likely there, though, however, if he was doing that, I would expect the aorist participle. And having said to him, he reached out his hand and touched him. Or while he was saying to him, I mean, if you've got a participle, but here you actually have a present active indicative. He doesn't even use a participle. So you can't argue for a participle, a temporal participle here. So however it is at the end, again, not a big point of debate to me. I would allow either way, but I lean toward the fact that he touched him while he was still a leper and the touch cleansed him. And he touched him and said, I am willing to be cleansed, says this right as he's touching him. So 53, there is nothing to stop Jesus Christ from violating ceremonial aspects of the law without committing sin. Since some of the ceremonial aspects of the law did not involve sin, we saw that last night, Leviticus 15, 1 through 5. So therefore, there's no moral issue here. That becomes the big issue, is that there's no moral issue that Jesus is violating. He may be violating Jewish sensibilities, but that's not the same as violating God's plan. And no doubt, again, as I pointed out, anybody that saw Jesus touch this leper would have been scandalized. But 54, beyond that, Jesus is demonstrating his supreme authority by clearly demonstrating that he has the power and authority to make the unclean clean. He's not at that level a priest. He's not a part of the Aaronic priesthood. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He's a descendant of Judah. He's from another tribe. Now, he becomes our great high priest by virtue of his sacrifice of himself. But while he's on earth, he's not a priest. He never attempts to go into the temple and fulfill the actions of priests or do any of that type of thing. He leaves them to their deal and he does his. So as we will see, point 55, this will become the focal point of the controversy between the servant of God, and that's how he's portrayed in the book of Mark, and the legalistic religious leaders, who will focus on the letter of the law and not the spirit of it. And again, the reason they do this is, in one sense, good, in that they understood that God provided phase two blessing for those who were obedient to him. And they recognized that this system of blessing and cursing in phase two was imperfect, that it wasn't fully always drawn out the way maybe we would think it should be. Solomon acknowledged this imperfection in seeing these things in time. That he's, and the whole book of Ecclesiastes essentially points out that there's so much, there's enough that is uncertain that you can't really always say what God's doing and what God's not. Now that is a really presumptuous to claim to know exactly what God's doing in every situation. And so because they recognize that the full manifestation of God's blessing the righteous or jamming the wicked awaited eternity, they were very zealous for the law because they believed the law was their way to get blessing, both in time and eternity. Which at one level is true, but at another level, then it's distorted into strict literalism. Strict legalism that looks to the letter of the law and not the spirit of it. The spirit of the law says, don't do any work on the Sabbath. But what does that mean? You have to define what work is. Well, guess what? They defined it endlessly. There was at least 39 different things you couldn't do on the Sabbath that they defined as work. But really, seriously, when you study the Old Testament and you look at the term, it's a general term, and really, primarily, it deals with your occupation. It means don't go out and pursue making money and trying to provide your living grace. Now, does God expect you to provide and work for your living grace 6 days a week? Yes. Absolutely. There's no question about that. He makes no secrets about that. But does he expect people, his people, the Jews, did he expect them to take 1 day a week off and not pursue their own occupation, not pursue that making their living grace, and just trust him for it as a tribute to grace? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And that's why I say, for instance, the woman, the wife at home, couldn't cook on the Sabbath. They were to eat leftovers. Why? Because essentially the housework was her occupation. She got the day off as well. So she wasn't expected to clean or cook or do any of those things. And that's legit. So, but again, the problem is they don't look to the spirit of the law. They look to the letter of it. What is work? Well, we think that sewing 3 stitches is work. Yeah, but what if your kid breaks his eye open and you need to stitch him up? Is it work then? Or does human need take precedence over the, quote, strict obedience to God's word, not the work? And how would you know? And one of the things that becomes very evident in the conflict of Jesus with these people is that they disregarded human need in order to keep their legalistic traditions. And people be damned, essentially, was kind of their attitude. And if it happened on the Sabbath, too bad. But yet, strangely enough, when you get into some of the rabbinical writings, even the things that were later codified into the Babylonian Talmud, the Babylonian version. They had 2 versions, the Jerusalem version and the Babylonian version. And all of this kind of came together like in the 2nd century. But these were essentially the laws that had kind of been created and observed by the Jews all this time and finally got written down. So this would have very much what you read, say, for instance, in that, even though it's not written until the 2nd century AD, was very much the same type of thing that was going on during Jesus' day. So they basically said, and even in their writings, they would acknowledge, yes, perhaps human suffering and all that should take precedence over some of this. You could help someone, for instance, on the Sabbath. But what all that involved and how you could do it. And we're going to see that, of course, because they're at odds with Jesus and they're looking for issues, they sit around and look for Sabbath violations from him. Because one of the things we'll find out, and we won't get into it until chapter 2 and chapter 3, is that he intentionally does these things on the Sabbath to twit them. Now, you got to like that. I like that. Okay, you're legalist. I get it. Now, generally speaking, and you got to know Jesus understands the law of love. We don't have to explain this to him. Generally speaking, if you're dealing with a legalistic person, the rule is, okay, let them be legalistic. Don't twit them. That's the law of love. But when there's a greater issue at stake, as there was in Jesus' case, twitting was okay. And so he would do things on the Sabbath in order to bring these things to a head, and also to point out one of the things it did to anybody who was seriously listening to the exchanges and things that were going on was it pointed out how horrible the Pharisees really truly were and the scribes. And the scribes simply were the ones who just, you know, sort of enforced the Pharisaical traditions. They were the, quote, masters of the law. And if you look ahead, say, into chapter 3, it stands out. Why does he do this on a Sabbath? In verse 5, it just points out how horrible these people are mentally, how unloving and uncaring they really are. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And anybody that saw this incident would have said, yeah, these people are cold-blooded, man. These people don't really care. And Jesus stands in complete opposite to that. He stands in, he's antagonistic to their viewpoint of not caring. And he doesn't rebuke his disciples. Even back up into chapter 2, verse 23. He doesn't rebuke his disciples when they're going along on the Sabbath picking some grains, heads of grain to eat. Although, as we're going to see, the scribes and the Pharisees did. So Jesus allowed these things to go on, and in some cases actually did them on purpose, I think, in order to facilitate the conflict, to move it along, to show what these people really were like and what was really going on here. Well, point 56, the final portion of the verse indicates that Jesus Christ responded in a positive way to the man's request, indicating his willingness to do so, and commanded the man to be cleansed, which indicated that his leprosy was gone. 57, the fact that Mark uses a present indicative to describe Jesus' willingness to heal the man. This is normally kind of what you would expect anyway. He would respond in the present tense, I am willing. But this also suggests that this was his habitual attitude with respect to helping others. This, coupled with what we've already seen in the book of Mark, that he appears to make no distinctions when people have needs. He doesn't ask them about their theology. He doesn't ask them about their finances. He doesn't ask them about whether or not they believe in him or they understand the Messiah or any of these other things. He simply helps them. And so this appears to be, this present indicative here seems to be his willing, or rather his habitual attitude. And he's willing. He's willing to help. 58, the fact that Mark uses an aorist passive imperative, be cleansed, is designed to point out that this command is fulfilled at the moment of speaking. 59, as Wallace points out, on the surface it looks like a command, but its nature is such that it cannot be obeyed by the recipient, and yet it comes true at the moment that it is. I mean, the guy couldn't cleanse himself. All he could do was receive cleansing. And so as Jesus utters it, it happens. And the man essentially, of course, as we see here, does nothing. He can't do anything. And in that regard, the leper really typifies the unbeliever who has nothing going for him, can't change his circumstances, can't cleanse himself, can't establish or maintain a relationship with God, and yet Jesus works all this out as he has through his plan of grace. 60, if this cure was similar to the other healings that Jesus performed, we can conclude that the healing was instantaneous, thorough, and complete. In fact, verse 42 confirms that is exactly what happened. 61, while the extent of the man's disease is not known, Luke suggests that it was quite extensive and advanced. To see the man changing before the eyes of those that observed had to arrest their attention. You couldn't have missed this. I mean, again, I would suggest that not only was his skin changing visibly before them, but probably if he spoke, his voice was changing. Well, there's no indication that he spoke at this point, but if he did speak, as we know, leprosy affected the voice. If there was any stench associated with him, that was likely dissipating into the air. And so you would have had to be quite impressed if you saw this. And 62, those standing around saw an immediate change in the man that would make it difficult, if not impossible, to tell that he had ever been afflicted with this various disease. It was one of the things we saw when he healed Jesus, Peter's mother-in-law there. She got up immediately. There's no indication she had a fever, she had an infection, she had anything. She's up, boom, she's well, there she goes. It's thorough and it's sudden and it's complete. So she's completely healed. There's no indication she was even sick. And I think the same thing has to be said here. No indication this guy ever had this problem. Just gone. And as we will see, point 63 in the verses that follow, Jesus' indignation with the man continued after the healing, since he will use strong language when instructing him. As we will see, obviously one of the things I think Jesus knew was this guy was going to go blab this after he told him not to. But Jesus had a perfect read on all people. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew what was in the heart of this guy. So not only does he violate protocol by the way he approaches Jesus, then he fails to obey him after the fact. So Jesus has good reason to be upset with this guy, in my opinion. 64, further, although Jesus Christ became our high priest after his resurrection, he is not part of the priesthood at the time of this incident and does not act as a priest. That's why he tells him in verse 44, go show yourself to the priest. I'm not a priest. My priesthood is not in the here and now. And he never claims to be a priest while he's alive. Never, again, intrudes into the priestly office or performs any of those functions. If he was a priest, he would have had the right to pronounce the man clean. But he didn't, and he wasn't, and he didn't do it. Well, verse 43, and Jesus sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And as Kai, which is actually translated this time, there's a sequence here, obviously, we're moving ahead with the temporal aspect of this. Jesus, and actually, what you have here is not a discrete subject in verse 43, but they've supplied Jesus because it is, while it's not in the text, they've done it to make clear to you what's going on here. So you have Jesus supplied, although they don't have it in italics this time, but it's clear. You just have the verb here, embri ma'oman. Embrimaomai. Five times this word used. Aorist deponent participle, literally having warned him. This precedes the action of the main verb, which is the aorist indicative. He sent him away. This word means to insist on something strongly, to express anger, agitation, or displeasure. So it has the idea of scolding someone or censoring them for some action. And he censored him. Sternly commanded him. Jesus does not take this nice tone of voice with him. Jesus is pretty tough on this guy. And him is the leper. And immediately sent him away. There's no and here. They've supplied that as well. Immediately he sent him out. And ekbalo here, again, is a verb that has a broad range of meanings. It does mean to send out or to cast out, to send off. And essentially, I think here, it's done rather unceremoniously. He just tells him, go do this and go. He doesn't engage the guy in further conversation. He doesn't engage him in any other factors. He just gives him a pretty stern warning and sends him off. So, and he sent him, immediately sent him away. Him, again, autos, accused him, masculine, the leper. And he says to him, and as Kai, he says, present active indicative, to him, and obviously this is prior to him sending him away. And so here you would probably, again, understand this is another historical present, but again, designed to be a little more vivid for the reader. And he says, Jesus, of course, says to him, the leper again, see that you say nothing to anyone. You've got the present active imperative here of horao. This is the verb to see. To be on the alert. It can mean to be on the guard. We would actually say, see to it. And that might be just the very type of phrase that Jesus uttered here, because we know he's not too thrilled with the guy. See to it that you go do this and go do that and go. And that's the end of it. So if this guy thought Jesus was going to fall all over him or say how great he was or any of that or how proud he was of him, none of that happened. And so what people are looking for, if they don't get it, in some cases, some people, if they don't get their little pat on the head and their little compliment, they get their little feelings hurt and they go off and sulk. Well, if this guy was going to go do that, he didn't apparently do that, but some people are that way. So see to it that you say nothing to anyone. You've got a dative masculine singular here of maideis, a combination of the negative mei and the numeral heis. No one, literally, not one. This any man, anyone, or nobody leads this off. And then you've got maideis again, but it's the accusative neuter singular. And in that case, it means nothing. The first one means no person. The second one means nothing. And so they've reversed the Greek word order here in the English translation. But if you understand that, then you can see what they've done here. So see to it that you say nothing to anyone. That you may say, literally, aorist active subjunctive of ipon, which is the aorist form of lego, which kind of took over in the aorist for lego. Say nothing. Again, the subjunctive here indicates that the man's volition is in view. Jesus tells him not to say anything, but there's no guarantee he won't say anything. And Jesus knows the man's still got volition. But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. But is the strong adversative here, Allah. But go is hupago, the present active imperative. Again, Jesus just issues here, H-U-P-A-G-O, a series of imperatives, a series of commands to the guy, in rather unceremonious terms, I suspect. Go, and this word means that, leave, go away, for yourself, show to the priests. Go show yourself to the priest. You have go, and then yourself kind of leads off the Greek word order, seau tou. That's the second person of the pronoun. Second person singular, seau tou, of the reflexive. So, and then the verb actually comes next, aorist active imperative of dignumi. D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I. This word means to exhibit something, to place it on display, to show something, to make it visible or obvious. So, go show yourself to the priest. A dative masculine singular. And he only had to show himself to one priest, Hierus. H-I-E-R-U-S. Hierus is the priest. It's a singular. I put priests in there, but it's actually a singular. To the priest. And offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. Offer here is another imperative. This is, by my count, his fourth one to the man. Prospero, aorist active imperative. P-R-O-S-P-H-E-R-O. This means to bear or carry, and pros means to or toward. And so it comes to mean to carry something towards, to make an offering, particularly, obviously, to a god. So offer for your cleansing. Concerning your cleansing is better, peri with the genitive. It takes the genitive, the preposition peri. Cleansing is katharismos, the genitive masculine singular, with the definite article ho, and then K-A-T-H-A-R-I-S-M-O-S. Again, the verb katharizo means to make clean or to become clean. This is the act of it. The cleansing or purification, the actual thing. The cleansing of you, genitive, of the pronoun su. What Moses commanded. What is just the relative pronoun hos. What or which. And then commanded is a prostasso, P-R-O-S-T-A-S-S-O. That's an aorist active indicative. Seven times, this word means to issue an official directive, to command, to order, or instruct. Again, when you see the tasso terms, These come out of a lot of military backgrounds. They're used in a lot of military terms. And so it gets into the idea of the chain of command, and here what Moses, Moses in the Greek, Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And what you have here is the directional preposition eis with respect to or for a testimony or a witness is marturion. M-A-R-T-U-R-I-O-N. That means exactly that, a witness or a testimony. It can be a verbal witness or a testimony, or in this case, it is a ceremonial testimony because he's making this offering with respect to his cleansing, what all was involved with that. And as we're going to see, that was could be relatively extensive. And then to them is a dative plural here, but it's probably a dative of disadvantage. And this raises the question exegetically, why them, third person plural? Why, you know, he's only told him to go see a priest. You would expect here, grammatically, a singular as a testimony to him. But there are more people in view here than we're going to see, and that's why I would understand this as a dative of disadvantage, as a testimony against them, or as a witness against them. As a witness against Jesus' critics, as it's going to turn out. All right, point one here, exposition of these two verses. Although Jesus was indignant with the man for approaching him and others, potentially endangering their health and ceremonial standing, he obviously healed the man anyway. Again, it still doesn't mean Jesus is happy with the guy. He's not. That didn't change. Everybody might think, well, Jesus healed the guy, and so therefore, okay, yeah, he got over it. And no, he's still not really thrilled with this guy. And as we're going to see, there's good reason as to why he's not. Two, from that healing, one may conclude that Jesus was no longer displeased with this leper, but such is not the case. Or I probably should have said ex-leper, because he's not a leper at this point in the proceedings. Three, the first statement of verse 43 indicates an element of some displeasure, as seen in the use of the verb embryaomai, which essentially means to warn or scold with a threatening tone. For the use of the aorist participle indicates that this stern warning preceded the action of sending the man away. Five, although the verb ekbalo, to cast out, drive out, or expel, is used with varying degrees of force. It's the same verb that's used for casting out demons, which obviously doesn't require any physical force, but requires a great deal of spiritual force. To the Holy Spirit impelling Jesus, say, to go into the wilderness, which, to my thinking, didn't require any force at all. Jesus was oriented to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But he, as it were, drives him out into the wilderness. Mark generally uses the term of forceful expulsions. So when it says here, Jesus sternly warned him, and in verse 44, we get essentially the content of what that warning was. It wasn't just go your way, you're healed, you're fine, just do this and everything's great between us. It was go do this and fulfill the particulars of the Mosaic law as they're set forth, as is appropriate for your situation. Six, several interpreters, for instance, Lane in France, have noted that it is surprising that Jesus was this upset with this leper and that such strong language is used throughout this episode. Seven, Lane suggests that Jesus' exasperation with the leper was based on the fact that he knew the man was going to be disobedient. And that, and again, that's true. I mean, Jesus has a read on the guy. He knows what this guy is. So he's not fooled by him. And eight, although that may well be true, it is clear that Jesus did not appreciate the reckless behavior of the man to this point. And his view has apparently not moderated. That's one of the things I think that sometimes people don't understand, that, okay, people pull these stunts, and my view of them may be somewhat less than commending them. And then over the time, I almost get the impression that people think, well, you should mellow out and change your view on this. No, Jesus doesn't. So he doesn't appear to change his view on this guy at all. And so again, over time, you know, when people pull their stunts, I tend to really keep them pretty much at arm's length and watch them and maintain my distance from them. And it's not that I'm against them, but I don't necessarily trust them. And I typically, my normal view as a believer is that, okay, I try to take people at face value and trust them and give them the benefit of the doubt and all of that, and hopefully then everything works out. But if they pull stunt after stunt after stunt, well, I'm going to become more and more and more aloof from them. I'm not going to lay hands on it and say, oh, okay, later, I appreciate what you did. No, I don't. Didn't appreciate it then, don't appreciate it now. Well, 9, this demonstrates that although Jesus had mercy and compassion on the man, he did not refuse to acknowledge and address the obvious shortcomings that the man possessed. And that's a fine line to figure out how to walk as a believer, to be merciful, to be compassionate, to extend grace, and yet to maintain the proper kind of tone that you need to maintain with an individual. And that's something, you know, again, these aren't easy parts of the Christian way of life. This is something that I think everybody would struggle with from time to time. Some cases are worse or more difficult or harder than others. Other cases are probably not as difficult. But the fact is, to maintain this balance between grace and righteousness, and to know how to apply when and which. 10, by way of application, it serves to demonstrate that the communicator should adjust his tone towards those that manifest a tendency to disregard certain aspects of doctrine when it's convenient for them to do so. 11, for the average person that approaches the truth in humble submission, they want to learn, they're positive, they're humble, they're not arrogant, they're not argumentative, they're not constantly taking issue with every little thing you teach. They're not sitting out there mumbling in class, running their pen up and down their spiral notebook to demonstrate their displeasure. Well, that's one kind of person. The tone should generally be characterized by grace and gentleness. For those that live in a headstrong fashion who do not manifest sufficient humility, the tone and the exhortations become more pointed. Titus 1:13 is a good example of this. One of my favorite, in fact. And between, I was doing the book of Daniel before I started Revelation, I kind of took a break and did this book in between, which is only 3 chapters, but it was a fun little book. And this is one of my favorite parts of it. Verse 12 is where it begins. Well, actually, verse 10 is where the thought begins. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. So you have 2 kinds of people, I think, generally speaking. There's probably more, but 2 that I can think of right off the top of my head now. And that is people who come and who have maybe a questions. They don't really understand everything, and they don't necessarily, they're not trying to argue, but they have legitimate questions and they want to know something. That's one kind of person. Then you have the other people who are just simply taking issue with things, who don't really want to know the truth as much as they want to argue, and who want to espouse their viewpoint. And he says these empty talkers, these deceivers, the rebellious types, need to be silenced. See, you wouldn't do that with a legitimate seeker who just had, you know, I have a question about doctrine, can I ask you? Sure. You know, I've never refused to answer believers or told them, you can't approach me and ask me, you can. And so, again, it depends on the tone of the person, the attitude of the person that's coming at you. If their attitude is humble, okay, I just want to know, I just have a question, I'm trying to figure something out, that's one thing, okay. If their attitude is, I think you're screwed up and I'm here to straighten you out, that's another. And it will be dealt with differently, trust me. So he says these people have to be shut up because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, you can't argue with the guy's assessment of his own people, can you? This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them soundly so that they may be sound in the faith. Reprove them severely, actually. And so there's a point where certain people, if they manifest certain things, you're going to have to come down on them harder. And they're going to have to be dealt with in a more direct, pointed fashion. Whereas the other person that's trying to learn, maybe has a lack of understanding, maybe relatively new to doctrine or whatever, you deal with them in a different way. And so you have to take all these things into account. And certainly Jesus did perfectly. No one, I don't think, in their right mind is going to accuse Jesus of dealing with someone in the wrong fashion. So again, you see that in Titus 1:13. Well, that's the way you deal with the Cretans. Especially the hard, strong, the headstrong, rebellious Cretans. You deal with them in a specific way. 12, the content of Jesus' strongly worded commands to the man are found in verse 44, which contains a series of three imperatives relating what Jesus wanted the man to do in the future. And actually, as I counted again, there's actually four of them, I think. Go, show, see to it is the first one. Go, show, and then offer. So there's actually, you can change that to four imperatives there. There's supposed to be. I guess I just missed one of them when I was counting. So again, there's a series of four imperatives relating to what Jesus wanted the man to do. 13, the first command he issues to the leper is a very strong prohibition that contains an emphatic double negative. That's one of the things that nothing to anyone, you might see that as a double negative in the English, but it's emphatic in the Hebrew in the Greek, because the terms are side by side. So 14, we have already observed that Jesus did not want or allow the demons to divulge his identity to anyone that was present when they were expelled. 15, now for the first time we observe Jesus demanding the same thing from a human being whose encounter with Jesus would cause the leper to want to talk about the man that had done such wonderful things for him. Well, that's kind of normal human nature as I would understand it. If somebody does something real nice for you, you probably are going to talk them up at some level. It's going to come up in your conversation that I was blessed by this and such, or so-and-so did something for me, and I really appreciated it. So clearly it's going to be human nature, I think, for the leper to want to go out and spill his guts. But that's not what Jesus wants. Why? Again, because he doesn't want the emphasis in his ministry to be on the miraculous. The miraculous is there to document the veracity of the teaching. His emphasis is on the teaching. His emphasis is on getting the truth across to these people. Well, 16, one can understand the reason behind not allowing the demons to provide any testimony to Christ, since their goal would be to mislead and deceive people by using misinformation, disinformation, and a combination of truth and lies to confuse the issue. And certainly there's the unsavory nature of the demons anyway. You really don't want them testifying for you. I mean, I really wouldn't want some, say I could cast out a demon. I really wouldn't want the demon saying, oh yeah, Ron's got a really great ministry. Well, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need you to validate my ministry. And Jesus didn't need the demons to validate his either. Well, 17, much the same may be the case for this leper. He had very little information about Jesus. What did he actually know about Jesus? What did he know about Jesus' ministry? What did he know about Jesus' teaching? The answer is probably very little. The one thing he was concerned with was getting healed, and he believed that Jesus could do that. Now, whatever more he knew about Jesus beyond that, it was probably minimal. Did he accept Jesus as the Messiah? Maybe. We don't know. We're not told. Again, as I warned last night, when the text doesn't say, don't make these pronouncements. The leper's a believer, and he's got this figured out, and he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. The text doesn't say that. He might have. He might not have, though. So much the same is true of this leper. He really doesn't know much. And really, that's not really who you want talking up your ministry, somebody with very little knowledge. And certainly, again, he's going to draw attention to the miraculous, not to the teaching. And the teaching is the issue with Jesus. Well, 18, while it is evident that the demons were not allowed to speak, having to submit themselves to the superior power of Jesus, it will become evident that such prohibitions were not effective with other people. We'll see it in verse 45 of our book here, coming up Sunday. But he went out and began to proclaim many things, or in a great way. Freely is the way they've translated it in the New American Standard, and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. Ah, here's a secondary reason. I don't need you creating more problems for me with the logistics of how I'm going to get around in my ministry. Because if you go out and blab all this to everybody, I'm going to be deluged with people. And which, you know, kind of ironic, isn't it, that here you are, the Son of God, Savior of the world, and you don't want to be deluged with people. Now tell me what ministry in the world wants that? Keep the people away. Kind of the opposite of what you would expect, though, isn't it? I mean, you know. But Jesus, I'll recognize, again, there are several problems with this. It really hampers his ability to travel. It hampers his ability to teach. It also creates the potential for big problems with the government, the local governments, and even the Romans, if these things get out of hand. Also, Mark 7:36, another one. So Jesus had good reasons for what he did, even if people didn't always understand them. And here's one where he heals a guy. In verse 35, his ears were opened, the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Well, this is clearly nothing more than just flagrant disobedience to what Jesus, the one who's done all this for you, has told you to do, and you can't simply go out and do it. You've got a better idea. This is where people think they are so smart. Oh, I know better than Jesus. Oh, yeah, he's just the Son of God. You're right, you probably got it wired. No, you don't. You don't know a bunch of the issues that he's dealing with. And so these people, again, all they did with all of this stuff was continue to make it more difficult on Jesus, the one who was actually helping them. Well, 19, as stated previously, Jesus did not want the prevailing Jewish views of a political Messiah to be unduly attached to him and his ministry. 20, he does not want to be known simply as a healer, an exorcist, or one that can make the unclean clean. His emphasis is on his message, not on the miracles that were simply designed to attest to the veracity of his message. So 21, further, Jesus was keenly aware of God's timing in his ministry, and he did not want to attract the hostility of the authorities and engage them before the proper time. See, there's a time and a place for all this to come down correctly. And that time and that place for it to all come down correctly is Passover of 33 A.D. It's not 31 A.D. It's not 32 A.D. It's not any time prior to that. This has to all come to a head at the proper time in order for God's plan to be fulfilled on God's timetable. And all the little particulars have to be into place. You have to have Pilate up there, the spineless, wishy-washy Roman, who was manipulated by the Jews. You have to have certain people in power among the Jews, and you have to have the situation to come down in such a way that you can get the masses to turn on Jesus. And at this point in his ministry, the masses were not going to turn on him. Now, don't worry, he'll teach enough doctrine that they will. Just give them the truth long enough, and if they're not positive, they'll turn on you. Don't worry about that. But there was a time and a place for all this, and Jesus wasn't, he understood this, where the people he was dealing with didn't. But only Jesus really truly knew where this was going, too. See, these people had no clue, not even his closest disciples. So 22, for this man to spread the news about Jesus healing him would have the effect of inciting those that heard him, as well as alarming the religious authorities, who were already hearing more about Jesus than they likely wanted to hear. Again, I would suggest that the first real conflict was set up by that cleansing of the temple in 30 AD. That would have been in about April of 30 AD. And no doubt they began to watch him then, because we know the religious leaders kept tabs on what was going on in Israel. When John the Baptist set up his ministry out there beyond the Jordan and was doing all these things, they sent out a delegation. They didn't take forever to get him out there either. Once word got out of what was going on, they sent a delegation out to check on John and find out, well, who do you claim to be? I mean, what's going on here? Explain this to us. And you can darn well bet that they got on Jesus pretty fast. And particularly, of course, he was far more antagonistic to them. Although John, as we know, was not particularly polite to these people. When he sees the Pharisees coming out to him and the scribes, he calls them a brood of vipers. And likely many of these people did not even submit themselves to John's baptism. We know that the religious leaders did not, most of them. They saw no point in it. But like Jesus said, I've come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. And they, for their own mind, they were righteous before God. Well, 23, however, as has been observed by many interpreters, the reality of telling someone that has been the recipient of such great mercy and grace to keep quiet about it was not particularly realistic. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will have to stop there. We will wrap this up. You will probably need your notes for chapter 2, which I sent out to you yesterday, for second session Sunday. So it looks like we will wrap this up on first session and probably get into chapter 2. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.